Amen. So moving on here in First or Second Samuel chapter 14, and we got the story where Joab kind of devises this plan in order to bring Absalom back. And you might wonder, what is Joab's motive? Why is Joab even interested in bringing back Absalom at all? You know, what is his motive here? And you know, I was thinking about this, and it's not because he's some, you know, he has some kind of familial bond with him, and he's like a distant relative to him. He's not even a cousin. He's like a second cousin. So it's not that. I don't think he's just got some, you know, he's just known Absalom for so long. They spent so much time together or something like that. And it's certainly not because they're friends. Because if you read there in verses 29 and 30, you know, he eventually, Absalom burns down, you know, Joab's, you know, barley, which is not something you typically do to somebody if you're their friend. You don't go destroy their property. And of course, 2 Samuel 18, you know, Joab has no problem just killing Absalom, even after he's been specifically told by the king not to. So I don't think it's because, you know, Joab has some affinity for Absalom because he has some favor for him. But really what I think this is about, and we'll see it as we get into it, is that he's more concerned for David's sake. You know, he's more concerned for David's posterity, that there is an heir to the throne. You know, and it does show that, you know, Joab, for all of his, you know, glaring faults and for all the wicked things that he did, is still a man that is loyal to David. And some could even argue that he's loyal to a fault. That, you know, he's quick to just say, oh, you want Uriah the Hittite dead? No questions asked. It's done, right? So he's a very loyal person and really almost to a fault. Now, if you look there, you kind of see the reason. It says in verse 1, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. So he can tell that David, you know, is longing after him, as it said in verse 39 of the previous chapter, and the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. So he's looking at the king, and he's seeing him being so upset, and, you know, he wants to help David out, and I believe, you know, he's just also trying to look out for David. And so I think that's ultimately where it's coming from. But we have to also remember that in this, throughout this whole story, you know, with Absalom and Amnon and Tamar and Joab, what's taking place here is the fulfillment of the fact that Nathan had prophesied against David, that he was going to have evil raise up out of his own house, okay? And what I want us to notice, first of all, is that, you know, God's judgment sometimes comes very slowly, doesn't it? If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 13, it says in verse 22, and Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. Of course, this is after he had defiled and violated Tamar, right? But Amnon, he spake neither good nor bad. Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years, okay? And this is after, you know, sometime after David has already had Nathan come to him and tell him, look, God's going to judge you, and the sword's never going to depart from your house, and he's going to raise up evil against you. So now we have that time span from when that judgment first comes down to where this story takes place, and then 2 full years past that. Nothing, these wheels are just turning. Things are just getting in motion. And then it says in verse 38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur. This is after he killed Amnon, after the full 2 years, and was there 3 years. You know, and this is where we're kind of coming into the story. So 5 years have gone by, and it says in verse 28, So and then when he finally does come back, notice also that Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So we know it's Absalom because we've read the story that is eventually going to be the one that fulfills that prophecy of being the evil that is raised up in his own house, right, and rebelling against him. But notice it took at least a full 7 years for that judgment to come true. You know, sin in our life doesn't always just come immediately. You know, again, if that were the case, that really wouldn't require much faith in God, would it? That'd be like, every time I sin, God just judges me immediately. You know, a lot of times in our lives, the judgment for sin will come later. At the very least, the consequences sometimes could come later. Now, again, sometimes the consequences can be immediate. And we understand also that God gives, you know, mercy and long-suffering, and sometimes we can negate the judgment through confession and getting right, and God will show us mercy. But a lot of times, you know, the consequences of sin can be delayed, and God's judgments often sometimes can be delayed as well. So we should never just assume that we got away with it. OK, Okay, if we do something that we know we're not supposed to be doing, we're getting into sin, you know, and we're looking around and say, nobody noticed, you know, the preacher didn't find out, my parents didn't find out, you know, nobody else knows but me. Don't think that you got away with it, because God ultimately, you know, he sees everything. You know, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the scripture says, right? So don't think you got away with it just because nobody else noticed it. And don't think you got away with it with God because, well, I didn't get chastened. You know, I went out and I committed some sin. I did this or I did that and nothing happened. So I must have gotten away with it. No, the truth is, the reality is that sometimes in our life, the chastening, the judgment comes later. That sometimes the consequences of sin catch up with us later. And, you know, we don't want to mock God in this way. Now, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That doesn't say, you know, he might reap it, whatever you sow. No, it says you're going to reap what you sow. It's just an inevitable law of the universe that can work for you or against you. You can either sow good and reap good, or you can sow, you know, wickedly and receive the reward for doing so. And make sure, you know, don't think you got away with it because of the fact that, you know, we are promised in Scripture, we are told that God chastens his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. And it says, if you be without chastisement, then you are bastards and not sons. You know, if you can just keep committing sin and never have any consequences, you know, I would be afraid for you, because, you know, there might be a chance maybe you're not saved. I don't know. That's the one, like, reassuring thing about being chastened by God. You can say, well, at least I know I'm saved. At least I know God loves me enough to care for me and watch over me. He wants me to do right. But this thinking that, oh, well, you know, the chastening didn't come right away, I must have gotten away with it. You know, this is the type of attitude that emboldens very wicked people. Okay, you're there in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day, what? Scoffers. Okay, people who are going to scoff, you know, who are going to mock and ridicule and make light of and make, you know, poke fun at. And worse, and what are they going to be doing? Walking after their own lust and saying, what is it? What is the scoffing that these people are going to do? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're saying, look, God doesn't see. It's like God, you know, you keep telling me Jesus is going to come and judge and that there's going to be this tribulation and then he's coming back. But where is he? You know, we're just going to keep walking after our lusts, because everything just continues as it has been. You know, it's been 2,000 years since he said he was going to come back, and he ain't here yet, so we're just going to go ahead and keep walking after lust. What are they doing? They're mocking God, because they have this foolish notion that they're getting away with it. You know, and sometimes we could even get discouraged and think, oh, these wicked people are getting away with it, but they're ultimately not getting away with it. They might get away with it in this life, but eventually God is going to judge them. And, you know, you typically do get judged in this life. Okay, you know, and this is an attitude that emboldens wicked people to think, oh, I got away with it. And we should never have this attitude in our Christian lives, to think that we've gotten away with it because, you know, I was, you know, out drinking, committing fornication, or doing whatever sin that's so prevalent out there today. And it's, you know, I've been doing that for years now, and it just seems like, you know, God hasn't caught up with me. You know, but God is, you know, your sin will catch up with you. It's just that sometimes God delays that judgment. Sometimes the consequences of sin don't come immediately. You know, David here, he was told, hey, I'm going to raise up evil. I'm going to raise up a sword in your own. The sword's never going to depart from your house. 7 years went by, and it seemed like nothing had happened. I mean, yeah, some bad things had happened, you know, to his family, but he was still sitting on the throne. He was still safe and secure. It's just that the wheels were in motion. The things were turning. They were, you know, things were getting there, okay? And again, we could go to other passages where we see that wicked people had this mentality. It's not the mentality we want to have as God's people. We remember in Ezekiel chapter 8, where Ezekiel's taken and he's shown what the abominations that the elders of Israel, the ancients of Israel do. And they're in their smoke-filled chamber and they're worshiping all these images, right? And what do they say? They say that the Lord, you know, he has forsaken the earth, that the Lord seeth us not. What are they saying? He's saying, we're getting away with it. He doesn't see, he doesn't notice. We've been in here burning his incense to all these creeping things and all these false idols, and everything's just going on like it was. It's a foolish attitude. You know, and we would say, well, we would never do anything like that. But you know what? We would never worship idols or anything and praise God for it. But you know what? A lot of times in our own lives, we have sins that we think, well, God just doesn't notice this sin. That somehow we've just disguised this sin, that God doesn't know about it. Whether it's a sin of the flesh or a sin of the mind or just an attitude, or there's all kinds of different sins that we just kind of are real comfortable with and just keep and hang on to because we just think, well, you know, God must not notice that because my life seems to be going okay. But, you know, what's going to happen to the wicked is they're going to be destroyed in a moment. The Bible says, he that being often reproved and hardeth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's a sudden destruction, okay, that comes upon people that have this attitude of, well, I'm getting away with it. God's taking his time. He said in Psalm 73, go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. How are they brought into a desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. They think, oh, you know, like God's just slumbering, you know, and God's just sleeping. He's not going to do anything about it. You know, when God wakes up, and we know that God doesn't actually sleep, but that's the analogy here. When God wakes up, it's go time. When God finally stops seeming to not care, when God finally seems like he's, you know, going to start paying attention, you know, he's going to bring the hammer down on these people, is what he's saying. As a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image, is what he said. It's going to happen in a moment. They shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. And we say, yeah, those wicked people, that's what they deserve. But you know what? A lot of times we forget that applies to us too, as God's people. If we just think, oh, I'm getting away with the sin, I'm getting away with it, be sure your sins will find you out. They will catch up with you, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly how the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. Now, who's going to come as a thief in the night? Those that are, what? For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. He says in verse 5, you are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Look, we're not going to be overtaken by, and we know this is talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. It's not going to overtake us because we're going to recognize the signs and the seasons. We're going to be looking for his coming. But the application here is that people just get this attitude of God doesn't see, God's forsaken the earth, he's forgotten, we're getting away with it, but then it's sudden destruction that comes upon them. He says in verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. You know, that's the way we ought to live our lives. Vigilant, sober lives, guarding against sin in our lives, looking for the coming Lord, living a holy, righteous, godly life. He says in verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for an helmet, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, we're supposed to be girded with his armor. We're supposed to be looking for the coming of Christ. We're supposed to be living for him, you know, having the breastplate of righteousness and the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, we're supposed to have these things on. We're not just supposed to be letting our armor lay off to the side and just act like, you know, God doesn't see. Just act like the rest of them, as they do, as people who just think that they're getting away with it, that God doesn't notice. So that's, you know, that's verse one there in our story. You know, is that really this you see this buildup to David's judgment finally coming true. And it takes years for it to come to pass. And I want to make that application for us to not think that we're just getting away with it because, you know, nothing's happened. And often, a lot of times, you know, if we are in sin, and, you know, when we finally do get right, if we look back, then we start to recognize God's chastening hand. And it turns out, you know, he was dealing with us all along. It's just we're saying, oh, that's not God chasing me. That's just a coincidence, right? But that's how God works. God uses, he engineers circumstances, he works in life, he you know, does things that, you know, other people might just say, well, that's a coincidence. But we know that we're, you know, that God, you know, is judging us. You know, God does chasten his children. You know, I mean, if God can bless us, you know, if we got a raise or we got a promotion, we found some job or some prayer got answered, we say, well, praise God, he blessed me. We'll chalk those things up to God working in our lives. But what about when, you know, and I look, I'm not saying every time we get sick or something bad happens. Sometimes it is a coincidence. But look, you know, where tires are falling off the car, you know, just we're getting sick. You know, there's just all of a sudden there's black mold in our house or, you know, just all these crazy things that just come out of the woodwork. It's like maybe sometimes you step back and say, well, is there something that maybe God is judging me over? Is there something I need to get right? Maybe there is something God's trying to get through to me. Because God's not going to email you. You know, he's not going to just be like, you know, hey, you need to straighten this out. This is upsetting me. That's not how God works. He's not going to come down here and personally rebuke us. But he will chasten us in our lives, you know, and he will, you know, chasten us through his word and the preaching of his word. But look, sometimes those things, you know, the consequences of sin, they catch up to us after years. And people will be warned and warned and warned, and then it's just sudden destruction that comes upon them. You know, they'll sit there and say, well, they'll be warned. You say, I know what the preacher said. I know what my parents said. And say, you know, quit doing that. You know, quit drinking, quit fornicating, quit doing this, quit doing that. And say, I know. But I'm getting away with it. I don't know why they keep saying that, because it just seems like everybody else is having a good time. I'm having a good time. But then it's sudden destruction. It comes out of the blue. And then it's too late. They shall be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know, I know they keep telling me not to drink. They keep telling me not to be a drunk. But I'm just going to go ahead and keep doing that. And then all of a sudden, it's the DUI. And all of a sudden, it's the lights flashing in the rearview mirror, and you're going to the county in cuffs or wherever. And now you don't have a license, right? And now it's, you know, all kinds of things. You know, I'm just out there committing fornication, and everyone just... nothing's happening, and then all of a sudden it's the unwanted pregnancy. All of a sudden it's the disease. That's how it works. It's sudden, and it's not immediate, and it's not the first time. But it does come, and that's what we see in David's life. It took over 7 years for it to happen, but it did come, didn't it? And when it came, you know, it was not pleasant. It was a very bad thing that happened. So, that's one thing we can learn from this. But then, you know, we get into the story here where Joab is, you know, concocting this plan to try to get David to bring Absalom back. And he uses here, you know, the wise woman of Tekoa. It says there in verse 2, and Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman. And you wonder, well, why did he have to go to Tekoa? Wasn't there somebody in Jerusalem? And I don't know. But it's probably because of the fact that he wanted to make sure it was somebody that David wasn't likely to recognize. That's kind of my theory. And he said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. So remember, this story that she tells him is just completely made up. And it says, and come to the king and speak also on this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So he gives her this script, okay? So he said, well, what makes her so wise then? You know, if Joab's telling her what to say, you know, how is she a wise woman? Well, if you notice, she has to be able to answer David when it is unpredictable responses, right? Because he doesn't know what David's going to say. So it's got to be somebody who can get the thrust of the message, what Joab wants to happen. It has to be somebody who can think on their feet. I think that's why she's referred to as a wise woman. Because some of the things we're about to read where she says are not correct. And again, this is another example. We see it over and over again in these narratives where there's the story of the scripture, and then there's the statement of scripture. And just because people say things or do things, that doesn't mean they're right. Now, it does say she's wise, but it's because I think she's wise in a cunning way, because she's smart. She has an intellect. She knows what Joab's ultimate end goal is, and she knows how to think on her feet. Okay, it's not because what she's saying is just this profound, you know, wisdom. She's not some oracle of God or something like that. And again, these are Joab's words that he's giving to her. And he said in verse 3, and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Verse 4, and when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said to her, "What aileth thee?" She answered, "I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. And thine handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him, and behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave mine husband, neither name nor remainder upon the earth.'" So what Joab was doing here with these words is he's trying to draw, you know, some parallels with this hypothetical situation of this widow and her two sons, and that of Amnon and Absalom, okay, with the two sons, one slew the other, okay? Now, it's a little bit of a different situation. This isn't a very, this is an inaccurate comparison when you start to think about it. But you can kind of see what Joab's motive is also. You know, he's trying to get her, he's trying to plead her case, saying, "Look, I'm not going to have an heir. There's going to be no coal left unto me." That's kind of, I think, where we see Joab's motive. He's saying, "Look, I don't want, you know, the heir apparent to be taken out of the picture because, you know, David's, you know, it's David's, something might happen to David's lineage," all right? And again, notice this is where her wisdom come is, because she has to be able to answer David accordingly. "And the king said unto the woman, 'Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee.'" So he's basically saying, "Look, come back later. Let me think about it. Let me sleep on this, and I'll tell you." But she knows that Joab is trying to get something across. So she, you know, wise. You know, this is her wisdom, in that she gets the answer out of him. Right? She gets to the end of the matter. It says in verse 9, "The woman Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' And the king said, 'Whosoever saith aught to thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore.'" Then said, so he kind of gives her an answer, right? But then she presses him because she's trying to get to this point that she's making, but she's being very delicate about it. You know, and obviously she's about to tell him, you know, what you're doing with Absalom is not right. And again, this is in Joab's opinion. Okay, that doesn't mean what's right is we'll see that in a minute. But you notice how she's doing this delicately, right? And she's trying, because obviously he's the king. She doesn't want to make him mad. She's kind of sticking her neck out a little bit. Then she said, so she's gently leading up to this. Then she said, "I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son falleth to the earth." So again, she's making this appeal, saying, "Look, don't let the revengers of blood, you know, destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And again, she's going to break it to him, saying, "You know, this is exactly what you're doing, David. You know, you're destroying your son. You're destroying your heir." She goes on to implies this to David's situation in verse 12. Then the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God?" Excuse me? She's kind of sticking it to him. But notice all the way up to this, she's being very, you know, courteous, and she's being very humble. And she's still doing it in the right way, so to speak. But she says, "For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty." She's saying, "Look, you're a little off here. And that the king doth not fetch home again his banished." So all of a sudden, it's about him now, right? So you can kind of see how David connects the dots here at the end, that this is all Joab's doing. Because it goes, you know, all of a sudden it goes from her situation. It's like, well, now why are we talking about me? David's probably thinking. "For he must needs die, and there's water spilt in the ground which cannot be gathered again. Neither doth God respect any persons." What she's saying is like, look, don't think you're any different. You know, if you don't bring Absalom home, if you destroy your heir, you know, there might not be anybody that's going to follow in your line, right? "Yet he doth devise means, and that is banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king. It is because the people have made me afraid, and thine handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be the king will perform the request of his handmaid." So she's continuing on with the ruse, right? You know, she's wise in the fact that she's showing up. She's trying to get David to admit that what he's doing is wrong. She used this hypothetical situation when David doesn't give her the answer she wants, she presses him a little bit more, and then, you know, and then goes after it and says, look, what you're doing is wrong, okay? But then, you know, again, her wisdom is that she continues on with this ruse. She doesn't just say, hey, you know, the gig is up. She goes on and says, now, therefore, I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord, the king. It is because the people have made me afraid. She's like, look, I can relate, kind of is what she's saying. And thine handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that will destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord, the king, shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord, the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. So you can kind of see how this makes her a wise person, a wise woman, because of the fact that, you know, she went about this whole thing very delicately. She knew how to respond to David, and she knew how to continue with this ruse, right? Trying to pull the wool over David's eyes. But I want us to know here, or notice here, is that these words that Joab has put in here, this hypothetical situation, is an inaccurate comparison with what took place between Amnon and Absalom, okay? Now go over to Numbers chapter 35, because as I was reading there, you probably noticed she refers back to, you know, the revenger of blood and she's worried that they're going to come and take away her other son and kill him. Right, because in verse 7, and behold, the whole family has risen against thine handmaid, and they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, so they shall quench the coal is left. That's what she's afraid of, is that the revenger of blood is going to come and exact vengeance upon her other son. But that's not really the situation that took place between Absalom and Amnon, is it? Okay, and we'll see how the Bible would determine what should happen. Because her son, you know, if this hypothetical situation were true, you know, her son would be judged. He would not be slain immediately. He would be judged by the congregation and then be sent, he would be killed or, more than likely, be sent to, you know, a city of refuge. You know, that was kind of what she was asking for, okay? That is not what should have happened to Absalom. Absalom should have been put to death, okay? And we'll read it here. You're Numbers 35, verse 14. He says in verse 14, you shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and these three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for a refuge for both the children of Israel and for the stranger, for the sojourner, and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any persons unaware may flee thither. And the person who kills unaware, so this is involuntary manslaughter. You know, I'm just driving down the road, a guy just jumps out, you know, it's dark, I can't see, and I hit the guy and he dies. I had no ill intent, you know, it was just involuntary manslaughter. And, you know, in God's system, I would, you know, go and flee into one of these cities of refuge, because if I'm found by, like, one of their family members, you know, and they want to exact vengeance on me, that's something that could happen, right? And then he goes on in verse 16, he describes another situation, okay? And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, which one of these situations applies to Absalom? Did he just accidentally kill Amnon? No. Now, should Amnon have been put to death? The answer is, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, he should not have been put to death. Okay? And if you want to, I'm not going to go down that whole rabbit trail again. You got to listen to that sermon. Okay? But that was not the punishment that he should have received. Absalom took matters into his own hands, which was not right. And look, we'll see here at the end the true nature and character of Absalom, because at this point in the story, some people might be thinking, well, what's so bad about Absalom? He's sticking up for his sister. You can't blame him for being upset. And humanly speaking, we could think that. But according to God's law, that's not what should have happened. He shouldn't have been allowed to flee. You know, he should have been put to death. Okay, so this is not an accurate comparison that Joab is using through this woman in these words that he's put in her mouth. Okay. He said, if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with a throwing stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 18, or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. I mean, do you think God wants murderers put to death? And he keeps saying it. Verse 19, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. It's not even kind of, you know, it's not even a capital punishment. It's, you know, the family member gets to execute him. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, so it's going back and we'll just read it. If he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by lying of wait that he die, or an enmity smite him with his hand that he die, and smote him, he shall surely be put to death, for he's a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. So he's talking about premeditated first-degree murder. That is the punishment for death, okay? For killing somebody, excuse me, is death. Verse 22, but if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, I mean, he's not angry at him, there's no, you know, anger there, there's no wrath, or if cast upon him anything without laying of weight, you know, wasn't premeditated, he wasn't waiting for him to come by and drop the anvil or whatever, the rock, I guess it would be. Or without any, or with any stone where the man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him. It's just an accident that he die, that he was not his enemy, neither sought him his harm. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge where he was fled. And he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So you have these different situations here. You got the guy who with malicious intent plans and destroys and kills another person. He is to be put to death. Then you have the other guy who, you know, either wasn't, you know, it was sudden. It was just like a crime of passion kind of thing. There was no enmity there before. There was no planning involved. It's just something that happened. Even then, you know, like a second degree murder, he gets to be judged by the congregation, flees to the city of refuge, gets judged by the congregation and either remains there or is put to death. And the guy where it's just a complete accident, you know, he gets off, remains in the city of refuge to the death of the high priest, right? So this hypothetical situation where these two brothers rose up in the field, you know, it's taught, and it gives you that idea of rising, they're out working and they got into some kind of an argument. And you know how brothers can get, right? And they start going at each other. You know, and she says, and there was no man to apart them. There was no one there to pull them apart. You know, mom wasn't around, dad wasn't around to say, knock it off, right? And they just keep going at it and going at it, and things get out of control and escalate. And then the next thing you know, either by accident or just in the heat of the moment, the one brother killed the other. You know, maybe they had a real serious dispute over something, made them real upset, you know, but it wasn't premeditated murder. That brother, and that's why this lady is going to the king in this hypothetical situation and saying, look, deliver him from the avenger of blood. Make sure justice is done. Let him get to the city of refuge and let him, you know, stand trial, basically, or be judged by the congregation, right? That's the situation she's describing. That is not what happened with Absalom. Remember when I just read it earlier. He waited, he said nothing to Amnon for 2 full years. And then, you know, we read it last week. And he had this big feast and the sheep shearing, and invites all the king's sons, he invites David, wanted to do it in front of David, and tells his servants, look, when you see him, kill him, right? So he's just as guilty, right? He might not have done the actual killing, but you know, David wasn't the one that killed Uriah the Hittite himself, but God held him accountable, right? Because he put him in that situation and commanded it to happen. He told his servant to do the same thing. You know, he told Joab to kill him, to put him in the hottest part of the battle. And God said, you have killed Uriah the Hittite, David, with the sword. So that's what Absalom has done here. You know, he's plotted against him. He should be put to death. Okay. So I just want to point this out because, again, and it just goes back to that principle we have to keep in mind when we read the Bible. And we get so many questions and have people have so much confusion because I say over and over again, but people get this, they forget this. Is that there's just because somebody says or does something in the Bible doesn't make it right. You got to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, or, you know, a lot of times unspiritual things that people are doing with the spiritual things that they should be doing. What the scripture actually tells us to do and what people said or what they did. It's two different things. So, you know, David, he eventually sees through this. He discovers the truth. You know, I don't think you have to be some great sleuth on David's part. You know, when this conversation suddenly shifts to me, you know, why are you suddenly so distraught for my situation when your son's the one that's about to be taken out? and he discovers the truth here, right? If you want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter number 14, where we were, and it says in verse 18, then the king answered and said to the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, that the thing that I shall ask. And the woman said, let the Lord of the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or the left from aught my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me and put all these words in my mouth of thine handmaid. So she's fessing up here. To fetch about this form of speech that hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God. So she's kind of, you can see again her wisdom coming out. This is what makes her wise. She knows how to get out of a potentially dangerous situation. Because David might have taken this the wrong way, right? And she's not exactly sure how he's going to react. But she's kind of laying on it a little thick, right? You're as wise as an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth, right? And the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man unto Joab. Bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in the sight of my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. So it worked. You know, ultimately it worked. And what we see here at the end is the true nature of Absalom's character. I mean, we kind of saw it earlier with the whole plot against his brother, you know, and having him slain and killing Amnon. But a lot of people might dismiss that. They might say, well, you know, he was right to do that. Not according to Scripture. Okay, that was not what he should have done. And he was taking things into his own hands regardless, okay, which is not what we're supposed to do. And that should have been a hint at his character, but now it just becomes very evident of what type of person Absalom is. And the first thing that I want to point out about Absalom, of course, is his pride, okay? And if you look there in verse 24, it said, and the king said, let him turn to his own house, let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel, there was none so much to be praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot, even to the crown of, not from his foot, folks, from the sole of his foot. I mean, they would look at the bottom of his feet and say, wow, you are handsome, right? One good-looking guy. He's got no cracks down there, no bunions, right? Nails are just right. Anyway, it's just kind of that expression always got me. You know, it was from the sole of his foot unto the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head, and pulled just means basically, you know, to just cut it. You know, cut it very close, not necessarily to shave it, but to just pull it. And so when he pulled his head, it was every year's end that he pulled it. Now look, again, going back to what I said earlier, just because the Bible says this is what somebody did doesn't mean you should do it. You probably want to cut your hair more than once a year, okay, if you're a guy, right? And it says there, it was at the year's end that he pulled it because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. And then you get this last little nugget here that should tell you everything you know about a guy like Absalom. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Now, I can understand this a little bit, you know. I don't know about weighing it, but whenever, you know, my wife cuts my hair, whenever she does that, like if the beard's gotten bushy, you know, and I notice that first ball comes off, I always take at it. I'm just like, man, look how much hair that is. And she sweeps it all up. I'm always looking like, man, it's not a year's worth, but it's a little too much, you know, right? So, like, you kind of get into that, but I don't know, weighing your hair? It's kind of, what a weird guy. Why is he doing this? It's out of his pride, right? He's letting his hair grow real long and say, look how long I grew my hair. Because long hair on a man, the Bible teaches, is shameful. 1 Corinthians 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, the scripture says. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And it goes in the same passage as it's a shame for a woman to have short hair. Okay, and we can debate, you know, what's long and what's short, but we all know. And most people, you know, doth not even nature itself teach you. You know, when you see them from behind and you're like, is it a guy or a girl? You know, that hair's too long for sure. Okay. It's definitely too long when it's been a whole year and you can weigh it. All right. So what is this a picture of? This is a picture of his rebellion, right? Because even back then, you know, the Nazarites were the only ones to have long hair. It was the vow of the Nazarene, right? They were the only ones that were allowed to do that when they took that vow. And that's a whole other thing. So this just shows that he was a rebellious person and growing out his hair and letting it get long and just, you know, and it was a rebellion that he wanted everybody to see and everybody around him to notice, right? And look, that nothing's changed. Isn't that what a lot of people do even today? A lot of guys do today, like the rockers and everybody, remember that? The hairspray bands. They're going against the system. Some of you guys don't know what I'm saying when I say hairspray, do you? Some of you do, though. You know, all the metal bands from the 80s, they just all had that poofed out hair. There's just tons of hairspray. Look, guys, you don't need hairspray. If you're using hairspray, you know, you better have a guitar or something. You better be making a music video. But what was that of? That was a sign. They were, you know, preaching a lot of rebellious music, that real rebellious attitude, you know, going against the system. That's what they do a lot of times. You know, that's a sign of rebellion. Growing my hair out, getting long hair, right? I mean, think about in the 60s, right? Wasn't that the long-haired hippie, right? See, no one wants to admit it. They're like, well, we weren't around back then. But that was a thing. That was a cultural thing to show that you were, you know, going against the status quo. You know, I'm going to grow my hair out to let everybody know, you know, I'm fighting the man kind of a thing, right? By growing their hair out. That's what's going on here. You know, he's letting it grow out to show what? That he's very proud of himself. And what is it that he's you know, what's a source of his pride potentially? His looks, right? I mean, the Bible's the one that's saying, look, he was from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. But in all Israel, there was none so much to be praised as Absalom for his beauty. He's the best looking guy there was, the Bible's saying. That's the scripture saying that, okay? Again, so that's a fact. And, you know, that can be a huge source of pride for people, both men and women, can it? Their looks. And, you know, being proud of your looks is such a stupid thing to be proud of because you had nothing to do with it. You know, if you got a pretty face, you know, I guess the only credit we can give you is that you didn't bash it into something. You know, well, I kept it this way, you know, I didn't box and get a crooked nose or anything like that. You know, I don't have cauliflower ears from wrestling. You know, I kept this thing pretty. You know, well, big deal. You know, what else did you do to get, you know? Or, you know, if people do want to take credit for their looks because they do what? They just spend hours in the gym, right? And they're just so absorbed, self-absorbed, so just obsessed with themselves, watching everything they eat, you know, and just pumping iron and just trying to just make themselves the, you know, ideal physique. What is that? It's pride. You know, and men and women can both be guilty of this. It's such a dumb thing to be proud about because all you had to do was be born to be good looking. All you had to do was just happen to have the right genetics. You know, and beauty is vain and favor is deceitful, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, if it came down to just, you know, the most beautiful looking woman on earth who did not love the Lord and just another, just plain Jane, who just love God, go with the plain Jane who loves God. Because beauty is vain, favors, it's fleeting. It's going to fade. Look, we as we get older, we all just keep getting uglier. I'm sorry to break it to you. It's true. Everything gets wrinkly and everything gets loose and gray, right? And we get the spots and everything else that comes with it. And we get less and less attractive as we get older. So it's a very vain, stupid thing. And look, these are just the facts of life to sit there and say, well, I'm going to base, you know, who I pick my spouse solely upon how they look. You know, good luck with that. And especially if that's all your spouse is offering, you know, your potential mate. You know, why should I marry you? Because I'm so good looking. Because I got 6-pack abs. You know, because of how pretty I am. That's all you have to offer? Because that's going to grow old and fade away, you know? It's like these people that are just, you know, have these... I mean, look how obsessed people are with their looks today. I'm just going to go off a little bit. These people with, you know, like the full sleeve tattoos and things like that, they just look like a walking sketch pad. You know, I'm not against people that have tattoos. Look, if you did that, it's in the past, you know. I'm preaching this for people that haven't done it. so they don't. Because here's the thing, you know, you might look cool, you know, doing something that only sailors and barbarians did for a long time. And look, it's such a fad now to get these tattoos and things like that. It might look cool now, but you know, when you get old, what it's going to look like a box of melted crayons. That's what it's going to look like. And it's not going to be so attractive, is it? It's not going to, oh, that butterfly is going to turn into like a moth or something. It's going to, you know what I mean? You're not even know what it is. You'd be looking at it. What am I looking at here? Did someone scribble on you? You know, did the kids get a hold of Crayolas and just go at it? Right? So it's such a dumb thing to get obsessed with your looks and to make your life about something as vain and fleeting as beauty. And, you know, and look, if we're considered attractive, if people think that, you know, we're something to be admired, great. But you know what? Don't be proud about it. You know, praise God for it. Say, you know, thank you that I don't look like so-and-so. I don't know. But just, you know, don't let it go to your head. Don't, you know, and here's the thing, you know, well, I don't want to go on about it. I'm going to get in trouble if I keep going like this. But that's one thing about, that's one thing that we see about Absalom's character is that he's a very vain, proud person. And he's very rebellious, which, you know, if you have any question about that, just stick around. I mean, the next chapter, it's just full on rebellion. I mean, he's just flattering everybody and he's just taking on the king, you know, and just civil war erupts because of his pride. But the other thing is his arrogance. You know, arrogance, you say, well, what's the difference between that pride? Well, I'm saying arrogance in the sense that he just thinks he can get away with whatever. And the fact that he has no appreciation for what Joab did for him. I mean, Joab's the one that concocted this whole thing and got Absalom back. And then look how Absalom repays him. Verse 27, unto Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have him sent unto the king. So he's trying to get Joab to do something for him, right? Because remember, the king said, don't let me see his face. And Absalom wants to see him. So now he's hitting up Joab, right? And don't you think Joab's already kind of put his neck out a little bit for Absalom in the story? And now here's Absalom, you know, he's sending to Joab to have him sent to the king, but he would not come to him. You know, he sends the text and it does not read read. You know, it just gets ignored. It's immediately dismissed, right? He calls him, decline, right? Sent to voicemail. He does not answer him. Therefore, he said unto his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine. He hath barley there. Go set it on fire. It's just such a crazy story, this guy. He's just like, he doesn't get his way. It's like, just go set his field on fire. I mean, how would you like it if I did that to you? You know, I'm calling you, and I'm not calling to see how you're doing. I'm calling because I'm going to ask you a favor. I'm trying to get something out of you. I want you to do something for me. You know, and this is kind of a big ask. Hey, get me, the king specifically said, let me not see his face. Hey, Joab, you know that thing you did for me and get me back? I want you to do something like that again and stick your neck out again. You know, I'm calling you and I want to borrow, you know, some super expensive tool or I want something out of you, some big favor, you know, and you don't return my call, you're ignoring me. And then I just come over to your house and just like burn your pink flamingo to the ground. If you have one in your front yard, I'm not against you if you do, all right? I just show up with a weed burner and just melt that thing. He's like, what are you doing? You didn't return my calls. Is that reasonable at all? I just show up and just light some tree in your front yard on fire. Like, I emailed you and you didn't respond. You know, I mentioned you on Facebook. You didn't like the comment. So I'm here to, you know, just destroy your property. That's what's going on in the story. I mean, he's not getting what he wants. See his barley field? Go set it on fire. That's, you know, this is what I'm talking about, arrogance. I mean, don't you think he'd be worried about the repercussions? Well, I'm the king's son, and I'm so beautiful, and everybody loves me, and nothing's going to happen. This is his arrogance just coming through. And Absalom sent servants, set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said, oh, did you want to get hold of me? Did you want to talk? No, he says, wherefore did have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent to thee, saying, come hither, that I may send the king, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to dwell there, been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, And if there be an iniquity in me, let him kill me. So he's just, you know, there's no apology here. There's no, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that. He's just like, you ignored me, and I have a message for you to take the king. Here it is. This is why I want you to go tell him. Now go do what I said. This is the arrogancy that he has. And you know what's crazy is that Joab does it. So Joab came to the king, verse 33, and told him. And when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And again, you know, as I started talking about back in chapters 10, 11, and throughout this, is that we see that David has this lapse in judgment. You know, and it's probably in part because of the fact that God is judging him for what he's doing, but it's also in part, I believe, because that sin has a blinding effect on people. It makes us ignorant to what's going on around us. You know, and he can't see Absalom for what he is. You know, and I think a lot of it's because of the fact that, you know, God is judging him. You know, God will do that even to his own people. You know, God might remove our discernment. You know, God might blind us to certain situations in order to allow our judgment to come to pass. That's a scary thought, folks. You know, God would never do anything like, well, you know, this wouldn't apply to us as believers, but doesn't God mess with people's minds? Doesn't he confound people? Isn't there a verse where it says that he gave them over to a reprobate mind? Isn't there a verse where he talks about where he confounds them and gives them over to reprobate, like literally messes with their mind? Yeah. I mean, it's so we can kind of see it in this. How else do you explain David just all of a sudden, all these, just letting these things happen? Oh, Absalom, come here. You know, I know you killed your brother and, you know, you've been a pain in my neck and you burned Joab's field and he can't see the rebellion. I know that I've already been told that, you know, a sword is going to come up in my own, is not going to depart from my house, that evil is going to rise up against me in my own house, but it clearly couldn't be you. I mean, you just read it, and it's just this total lapse in judgment. I think it's because God is judging him. And look, that's something to be afraid of. I mean, there's a lot of things God could do to you, but when he decides to mess with your mind and say, you know what, I'm going to make you ignorant of the facts, I'm going to make you unaware of what's happening. I'm gonna make it so you can't see the forest for the trees. That's scary, because you can't do anything about that. And a lot of times you won't even know what's happening. And God does those type of things. But what I want us to get from this is that there are always consequences for sin. You know, we started out talking about that, and we're gonna see that in this story. And we see it in David's life, you know, through this portion of his life here, that there's always consequences for sin. They don't always come immediately, do they? Nathan said, hey, it's going to come. It was 7 years later before it came. But it did come, didn't it? Now, look, God was obviously very merciful to David. He didn't kill him for his sin with Bathsheba, but there were still consequences for sin. And we should not think that it's any different for us. You know, maybe we get into some sin, some wicked sin, you know, and we confess it and we forsake it, and God says, you know what, I've forgiven you, but the consequences are still there. I mean, isn't that how sin works in our lives? There's, you know, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death, folks. There's always a consequence. And David did get mercy, but he still had to pay the price for his sin. You know, and Absalom, you know, he's going to see, you know, next week, we'll see, his punishment was a little bit more immediate. He raises up in rebellion, and he's quickly, you know, put down and killed. You know, some sins, you know, the consequences do come more immediately. But here's the thing. Which one's preferable? Neither. You know, it's like, do you want your poison now or later? How about neither? Do you want to be punished now or later? I mean, sometimes it's nice just to get it over with. I get it. But what about a third option called no punishment? How about I don't have the chastening hand of God in my life? Because that's the third option. You don't have to pick between David's, you know, version of chastening or Absalom's, which is more immediate. There's this third option called stay right with God. You know, and if you're not right, get right with God. You know, and whatever you've sown, you're going to reap. But eventually, you know, that'll pass too. And just stay right from there on out. Keep sowing good seed. You know, the illustration that whenever I think about that concept that I heard is that, you know, it's like there's a certain type of grass. This is how this preacher put it. It's called, I can't remember the name of the grass, but it's this very desirable grass that people would grow in their yards. And the way you plant this grass is you would just plant one little spot, and eventually it would just take over all the other grass. You know, that's how we need to be in our lives. We need to sow, just start sowing the good grass. Just put down that little plot and just let it grow and take over and get all the crab and the weeds out. Well, look, if you're out there sowing thorns, briars, you know, weeds and undesirable things, don't be surprised when those things bear fruit in your life. You know, but we can go ahead and start, you know, maybe we have a crummy lawn of a life right now. But, you know, if you start sowing the good seed, eventually it will catch up and take over. So get right. You know, you'll still have that season of, you know, that an undesirable grass, you know, that the consequences of sin that are bound to come, but they'll pass, right? Absalom rose up and was killed, and then David got to move on with his life, right? There was always that plan B. But sin always has consequences. So, you know, the best option is just to, if you want to avoid the consequences of sin, just avoid sin. You know, there's no other way around it, because we can't just sit here and say, well, I'm going to sin and get away with it. No, you're not. Nobody gets away with it. God chastens us one way or another. Let's go ahead and pray.